titled The Final Months of Hell in the Life of a Queen Street Killer. And it read like this. Frank Vitkovic, the Queen Street gunman, was in a personal hell, alienated from friends and the rest of the world, according to diaries read out yesterday at the inquest into the killings. In the diaries, starting from September 16 last year, before the December 8 shooting in which he killed 8 people and lost his own life, Vitkovic wrote, "I am in hell and there seems no way out. I feel the end is near for me. I don't know why I say that, but I feel it's true. I cannot control myself. This time things have destroyed me. My ego has gone completely. Many times I feel like exploding. I wish it would all end. I'm totally isolated socially. I never go out socially anymore. If I was dead, my torture would be over. It's mainly mental torture, I feel." In the diaries, Vitkovic wrote of the knee injury that kept him away from sport and the limp which embarrassed him. He said he wished he had a girlfriend and wrote in the diary as if he were speaking to Sally, the girl he would like to have. He said that his one-time friend, Con Magellis, was the last straw. He only used him when he wanted a partner to play snooker. He said, "Con Magellis continually humiliated me in front of his friends. He treated me like dirt. Something should be done about him and others like him." Vitkovic added, "I long for the end now. I know the end is near. I have so much hostility built up inside me. Everyone treats me like dirt." He said in his diary he believed he was born to be alone. "I have never felt so lonely or inadequate in my life. I cannot live in this world. There's just no place for me." The diaries are read to the inquest by the Senior Constable Scully. Now, I don't think in all of my years of reading the newspaper that I've come across a sadder article than that particular article. It's terrible, isn't it? And it reinforces the impression that we probably all had anyway, which is that there is something terribly wrong. When someone goes home and writes in their diary, "I have never felt so lonely or inadequate in my life. I cannot live in this world. There's just no place for me." When someone writes that, then something is wrong, and it's wrong on a wide scale. In September last year, Time magazine ran an article which was entitled 20th Century Blues. And the lead article was called Evolution of Despair. And it was looking at a new branch of science which is called evolutionary psychology. What evolutionary psychologists are trying to do is sketch the contours of the human mind as it has come about through the process of natural selection. So, for example, they say that it's clear that the best hunters, the ones who look like Jean-Claude Van Damme or Arnold Schwarzenegger, they were the ones who would always get the woman. Little puny blokes like me wouldn't get the woman, or else they'd be eaten by some dinosaur, and so they didn't get perpetuated in the gene pool. They lost out. But then they go on to say that what happens after that is that this hairy man, if you like, the big fellow, the big strong guy, the hairy man, if he was going to get his woman, also had to learn some social skills. I mean, if he sidled up to his prospective woman in the bedrock bar and simply grunted at her, then that probably wouldn't have the effect that he desired. He needed to learn to be civil, to sweet talk, to flirt a little bit. He needed to learn to be affectionate and trustworthy and loving. So they were saying essentially that the hairy man had to be a carey man as well. Now, the effect of all of this is that mankind evolved, so they say, into a social being, because it was the social genes that were passed on in the gene pool to future generations. Now, after providing this analysis of how we became social, the article then went on to talk about how our need for social interchange is being destroyed by 20th century society. In pre-industrial society, people worked generally where they lived. Often they would have some little cottage industry that was attached to their home, and they would work in that particular locality. They would work often with their children and would know the people who lived around about them. But now people mostly work away from home and away from their children. When they drive home, they get the zapper out on the way up the driveway, open the garage door up, drive in, shut it. They don't even have to walk across the front lawn and run the risk of meeting the neighbours and talking to them as they go inside. At home, they watch TV or they surf the internet for 28 hours of their leisure time, so they don't have to relate to their family or to anyone else either. And the article was saying that Western society is basically asocial. And the conclusion of the article was that many of the problems that we experience in society and in our own lives today are due to social isolation. Now, whether you agree with the premises of evolutionary psychology or not, and I think you'd have to say that there's a lot that we would want to disagree with them, but whether you agree with that or not, I think you would have to agree with their conclusion. The way we are living is socially isolating. It is depressing us. It's giving us the blues. And in many cases, it is even deadly. But having reached that conclusion, you have to ask why. Why is it that social isolation is so debilitating? Why does it even lead some people to such complete despair that they take their lives? Well, I think the place that we find the answer to these questions is in the first chapter of the Bible. And so if you've got your Bible there, please open with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28, which was just read for us. Now in Genesis chapter 1 we have, of course, the account of the creation of the world, and in chapter 1 verse 1 we're told that the earth was formless and void, and then on the first 3 days of creation God gave form to the formlessness, and then on the second 3 days He filled the void. He took away the emptiness. But as you get to day 6 in verse 24, the account slows down. Because on day 6, God creates men and women, and they are the pinnacle, the high point of His creation. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, what is it that makes men and women unique? What is it that sets them apart from the rest of the creation? Well, according to Genesis chapter 1, it is that we are made in the image of God. And it's because we're made in the image of God that we need to be in relationship. But what does it mean to say that we're made in the image of God? And why does the fact that we are made in the image of God mean that we need to be in relationship? Well, they're important questions, and they're questions that have exercised the minds of many Bible scholars for many hours and for many centuries. And I don't propose to enter into the intricacies of those debates tonight. But it does seem obvious to me that if man is made in the image of God, then the place to look to find out what that means is at God, not at man. It's always best to look at the original, isn't it, rather than at the copy of the original. A couple of years ago, Susan and I went to a Monet exhibition in the Sydney Art Gallery. We'd seen plenty of Monet prints before. In fact, Susan's sister, Carol, had one in her home, and it was a beautiful thing. It had a whole lot of lilies, and the colours were quite spectacular. And so we went along to this exhibition, but while we were there, we saw the original of that particular print, and the original was so much superior to the print that you would hardly know it was the same picture. It was so much better. And if we want to understand what man made in the image of God is like, then we need to look firstly at God, the original, not at man, the image. So let's do that in the next few minutes. Let's look at what God is like. And firstly, we discover, I think, that God is a reasoning, thinking and knowledgeable being. And we see that in the account of creation. God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, whatever else you understand those words to be saying, they are telling us, I think, that God deliberates, that he thinks about what he's doing. He reasons. The creation of man and of women and the rest of the creation as well was something that God thought about, that he planned. And he didn't just slip and say, "Oops, there's a man," and some of you will say that. And then double up, as a woman. He didn't do that. He thought about it. He reasoned and he then created on the basis of that thought. Now, if God is like that, then you would expect that men and women made in his image would be like that too. And that's the case, isn't it? I mean, there are times when we don't think. There are lots of times, I guess, when we don't think. And when we don't, we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble. But generally, men and women are known for their ability to reason. In fact, biologically, man is classified as Homo sapiens, the thinking being. Now, there's a second thing that we need to note about God, though, and that is that he is a moral being. He loves good and he hates evil. And again, we see this in the account of creation and in the surrounding chapters. God's own goodness is reflected in his creation. On each of the days of creation, we're told that what God had made was good. And then as he looks at it at the end of the 7 days, he says it's very good as he looks at the whole. His goodness is seen in his care of the creation. He provides for Adam and Eve by placing them in the beautiful Garden of Eden. He protects them by telling them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see it in the way that he reacts to the presence of sin in the world. He punishes it by banishing Adam and Eve from the garden, by sending a flood to destroy mankind, by scattering everyone to the ends of the earth when they make a tower to assault heaven with. God rejoices at good, but he punishes evil. And if he didn't do that, then he wouldn't be God. He'd be a devil, wouldn't he? That's the way he acts. Now, if God is like that, then you would expect that man made in his image would be like that too. And again, that's the case. We make laws that are designed to encourage good behaviour and punish evil behaviour. We're revolted by a lot of the evil that we see around us, aren't we? Some of the things that we read about in the paper just recently, the Ivan Milat case. It's terrible, the sort of things that have happened there and that you read about in the newspaper. Every time an innocent child is murdered or abused, you often hear calls for the reintroduction of the death penalty or for stiffer penalties of some sort. And that's because we have this inbuilt morality which is sickened by evil. We are moral people, and when we are not treated morally, we are destroyed. That's why things like sexual abuse and abuse in marriage are so destroying to people, because people are made to be moral and to be treated morally. And when they are not, they are destroyed by it. Now, the third thing that we need to note about God is that he is a relational being. And again, we see this reflected in the early chapters of the Bible. God says, "Let us make man." Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether that's referring to the Trinity, that us, in those verses, or just the fact, as we noted before, that God is deliberating, that he's thinking. But whether it's referring to the Trinity or not is really unimportant for our purposes here tonight, because it's clear in other places of the Bible that God is a Trinity, that he's three persons in one God. I always remember in Doctrine 1 when I was at Moore College, I was at Moore College the last year that Dr. Knox, who was the principal of Moore College for so many years, was at the college, and he did Doctrine 1. And I always remember him coming in to do the lesson on the Trinity. We all stood up and he prayed and we sat down and he said, "Today's lesson is on the Trinity. There are three persons and one God. Are there any questions?" Seems so simple to him. We then proceeded to give him lots of questions. But it is a simple concept in many regards. And there are many proof texts or verses that I guess that doctrine is built upon. One of the main ones is the Great Commission, where Jesus sends the disciples out and commands them to baptise people in the name singular of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. That's a great verse on which you can build your doctrine of the Trinity. But as difficult as that doctrine is, and I guess because it's difficult, we tend not to think about it because it's a little bit too hard. We can't get our mathematics around it all that easily. But I think to get our head around the implications of the Trinity is not that difficult and is very important for us to think about. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer says in that regard. He says, "Modern man is deeply plagued by the question, where do love and communication come from? Many artists who pour themselves out in their paintings, who paint bleak messages on canvas, many singers, many poets and dramatists are expressing the blackness of the fact that while everything hangs on love and communication, they don't know where these come from and they don't know what they mean." The biblical answer is quite otherwise. Something was there before creation. God was there. Love and communication were there. And therefore, prior even to Genesis 1:1, love and communication are intrinsic to what has always been. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying it's only as we understand that God is personal, that he is a Trinity, that we can understand personality in man and in women, and in the desperate need that we have to be in relationships with one another. Now, let's just say for a moment that you had a time machine and that you travelled back in time. What would you find if you did that? Well, as you went back in time, you'd fly past the world wars, you'd see Napoleon eventually conquering Europe, eventually you'd come to the Roman Empire, you would see Jesus dying on the cross. Still further back, you might see the Babylonians besieging Jerusalem. You might see the Israelites marching around Jericho and blowing their horns and the walls falling down. Eventually, you would come back to the time when God created the world. You might hear his voice reverberating across the universe and see the world come into being and the trees and the animals and everything else there. But if you went further back from that still, what would you find? You would find relationship. Relationship. You would find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You would find the three persons of the Godhead communicating, showing love to one another. See, relationship is absolutely fundamental to our understanding of God and indeed of existence. So we often tend to think of God the Father as creator, don't we? But before he was creator, he was Father. We often tend to refer to Jesus as Saviour or as Redeemer. But before he was Saviour, he was Son. The relationship is fundamental to our understanding of God. Now again, if God is like that, then you would expect that men and women made in his image are like that too. And that's exactly what you find, isn't it? Despite the asocial ways in which we live, we are social. We need to be involved in loving, caring and supportive relationships. And when we're not, then our lives don't work. They simply grind to a halt. About a year after Susan and I were married, we went on a holiday to Binnaburra in the Lamington National Park, just a little bit south of here. It's a beautiful spot to go if you haven't been there. We just bought ourselves a new car. It was a Mitsubishi Colt. It probably ought to be called a go-kart rather than a car. And we headed up the highway from Sydney to the Gold Coast. But when we got to Maxville, we slowed down to go over the bridge there, and there was this clunking noise. And I said to Susan, "Did you hear that?" And she said, "Yeah, I did hear it. What do you think it was?" And I said, "I've got no idea." We were both complete mechanical no-hopers, and I still am. I don't know anything about cars other than that you put a bit of petrol in and send it to the garage every now and again. But we soon discovered what the problem was, because the motor eventually ground to a halt just slightly after that bridge. Somewhere along the road we had picked up a stone in the radiator, and the engine had cooked. It simply ground to a halt. And that's what happens to our lives when we're not in relationship. They don't work. Now at this point I just want to stop for a moment and summarise what we've discovered about man made in the image of God. And as we do that, I also want to point the way forward in the talks that are going to come after this one. Now, firstly, we've seen that God's image consists of the ability to think or reason. Secondly, of the ability to moralise. And thirdly, of the ability to relate. And all of those things answer the questions that we began. The questions we began with are these. Why is social isolation so debilitating? Why does it even lead some people to such complete despair that they take their lives? Why don't we cope when we aren't in relationships? And the answer is because we are made in the image of God. Because we are made in the image of God, we need to relate because God is a relational being. He is a Trinity. Because we are made in the image of God, we need to relate on the basis of reason or wisdom, because God is a reasonable and rational being. And because we are made in the image of God, we need to relate morally, because God is a moral being. Now, in this talk, what I've tried to home in on is the first of those considerations, the fact that we need to relate because God is a relational being. And tomorrow, what we're going to look at is the fact that we need to relate on the basis of holiness, because God is a moral being. And then on Thursday, we're going to look at the fact that we need to relate on the basis of wisdom, because God is a reasonable or rational being. And then in the final talk, I'm going to look at what happens when relationships go wrong. But before we finish tonight, I just want to look at a couple of implications of what we've seen so far. Now, that's the sort of statement, I guess, that we probably would all agree with, but which I think we tend to lose sight of in the hustle and bustle of life. We race off to our jobs, we try to meet all the demands of the boss, we take out a mortgage, we buy a new house, a new car, and before we know it, we're locked into a lifestyle that demands everything of us and that allows us very little time to spend on relationships. Now, I'm sure that those of you who are in the camping ministry feel those tensions and those demands. The demands upon you are great. There's always someone around. There is always meals to cook, maintenance to be done, a management board to keep happy. Life is so busy that relationships can very easily be pushed right to the side, if not completely off the edge. Susan, my wife, was listening to the radio a while back and attending to veterans who were dying. And he said as he listened to them speaking, he noticed an interesting thing. Because he said none of them ever said, while they were dying, "I wish I spent more time at work." He said none of them ever said that. That's interesting, isn't it, that that's the case? What they were saying was, "I wished I spent more time with my family." And as he thought about that, and as it began to sink into his head, he thought, "This is crazy. I'm working ridiculous hours here. I'm not getting home to see my wife or my kids. They're in bed by the time I get home. This is crazy." And so he left medicine and he retrained as a university lecturer. I don't know what that says about the hours university lecturers do. But anyway, that's what he did. Now, I think that man was a wise man. He realised before it was too late, the lifestyle that he was locked into was destroying the thing that was really important in life, his relationship. And so he got out of it. He disengaged. And the question I want to put to you tonight is this. I wonder if you would be brave enough to do what he did. See, it's not easy, is it? It might mean going home and telling the people that you work for that you need to get more voluntary helpers in to come and do stuff around the campsite. It might mean talking to your wife or your husband about ways you can build your relationship with one another and with other people. It's not easy to change the lifestyle that you're involved in, like that doctor did. But I think you will only do it. You will only do it. You'll only change if you're absolutely convinced that relationships are what life is all about. The second implication of all of this is that if relationships are what life is all about, then we need to invest time in them. Now, what do I mean by invest? Well, I've just given one of the points away. Firstly, I mean money. You might need to spend some money on relationships. Now, lots of people have budgets these days. I guess you need to, don't you, in order to make ends meet. We all need to have a budget. But I wonder how many of our budgets have in them a sum for entertainment or for social outings. See, if something is important, then we ought to be prepared to spend some money on it, shouldn't we? We ought to be prepared to go to a restaurant with our friends or to do some nice things with them that are going to build relationships. And it's important. This is important, and so we ought to spend money on it. It's more important, I think, to spend a bit of money to go out with some friends than it is to buy the latest model motor car. It's more important to take your kids on a good family holiday than it is to send them to an expensive private school. So we need to be prepared to spend money on things that develop relationships. But secondly and most importantly, we need to invest time in them. A few months ago I was down in Sydney for a social issues committee of the New South Wales Council of Churches. And I was waiting outside the meeting hall where we were going to meet, and there were a couple of people. They happened to be Salvation Army officers, but they could have been anybody, and they were talking. And I couldn't help but overhear their conversation. The lady of the two, they weren't married, they were not related, but the lady of the two was lamenting the fact that she was so busy. She was running from one thing to another. She had an enormously busy program. And she said she had so little time to spend with her kids. And the gentleman who was listening to her thought about that comment for a little while, and then in reply he said, well, you could have some quality time with them in the car as you're going to these various things. Well, I didn't hear what her response was because I was so busy thinking this guy doesn't have the first clue about quality time. See, people always talk about quality time versus quantity time, don't they? As though you can have quality time at the drop of a hat. You just need to decide that you're going to have quality time and, you know, 5 minutes of quality time here, 5 minutes there, and that's it. Hey, presto, the quality time appears. Well, you know what that idea is, don't you? It's a load of rubbish. It's a load of garbage. My experience, and I'm sure your experience, is that quality time usually turns up somewhere in the realm of quantity time. And if you're not prepared to spend time with your kids and with your friends, then I don't think you will ever experience quality time with them. And as a result of that, you may never experience the true joy of relationship, of living as God intended you to live, as a person made in His image, in loving, caring and close relationships. Friends, the 20th century has got the blues. It's got the blues because it has forgotten how to relate. Outside, there is a world that is alienated and lonely. And what it needs more than anything else is people who are committed to relationship. Relationship is the measure of true success. Not wealth, not fancy houses or cars, but a commitment to people. Let me finish by reading to you some words of James Dobson, and I think they're brilliant words. He says, "When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look back on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and machines and stocks and bonds. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted, unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense." And he's right, isn't he? Nothing else does make much sense, because relationships are what life is all about. Relationships is what God's all about. Right before the creation of the world, before anything else came into being, there was relationship, because there was God. And friends, we need to commit ourselves to relationship because we are committed to God.